Okay, let's begin, shall we? We are in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read the scripture, have a word of prayer, and then we look at what the prophet had to say. Remember, this is the section of the book of Isaiah that's dealing with prophecies against Judah. And all of these prophecies that we've read so far have something to do with Judah in some way. As opposed to Israel, remember the kingdom's divided. The northern part is Israel, southern part is Judah. And right now, Isaiah is addressing the southern part of the two kingdoms, Judah and Jerusalem. So let's begin reading in verse 1. It's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain or with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to gather here and to look into your word. We pray, Father, that you'd bless us this evening as we study this prophecy of Isaiah together. Lord, we are in a familiar passage right now. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us not to approach this passage with any degree of familiarity, but indeed, Lord, to treat it as the word of God and to see every word as God-breathed and important to our understanding of you and our growth in the Christian faith. Lord, I just pray that you'd bless me tonight as I teach. Help me to be clear in my mind and in my words. And I pray for the folks here, Lord, that each one would give their heart's attention to that which is said, that they wouldn't just accept what is said from this pulpit, but Lord, they would be students of the word and willing to test those things and to study these things for themselves. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have come now this evening to probably what is one of the best known sections of this prophecy, in which the prophet reveals the details of his call. And this chapter is very easily divided. In verse 1, he says, I saw. In verse 8, he says, I heard. So in verses 1 to 7, we see the vision of the Lord, what Isaiah saw. And in verses 8 to 13, we see or hear the voice of the Lord, what Isaiah heard. So let's look at these two in turn. Let's think first of all about the vision of the Lord. The chapter opens with a reference to King Uzziah in the year that King Uzziah died. And that year precisely was 758 BC. And we have details surrounding the events of this good king's death. Let's look in 2 Chronicles for a moment and chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 16. It says, but when he, that is King Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And as Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now, as we read those verses, that little tract of scripture, in isolation from the rest of the chapter, we might think that Uzziah was a bad man, that he was a wicked king, but actually he was a very good king and a godly king to this point. His reign had met with a great deal of blessing and success from the Lord. And the secret to that success is really peppered throughout that chapter there in 2 Chronicles 26. Verse 5 says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Verse 7, God helped him. Verse 8, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Verse 15 at the end, he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But then you come to verse 16 and to the word but. And but, of course, is a word of contrast. It's a swivel word. It's a pivotal word. It changes everything. It turns everything in a moment. And everything changes in verse 16 for good King Uzziah. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. He was filled with pride. And, you know, that can happen to any one of us, can't it? To be filled with pride. You know, look at the achievements you have in life, or the things that God has blessed you to be successful in, and sometimes we're tempted to take the glory ourselves, aren't we? And that was Uzziah's problem. Well, he made an error of judgment then. Moved by his own foolish pride, he arose from his throne, coveting the office of the priest, and he overstepped the mark and entered illegitimately into the temple of God, into the holy place. Now, at that very moment, having transgressed the temple, he was struck with leprosy, which was a malady that stayed with him for the remainder of his days, leading him to a premature death. So we read in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. And in truth, his death could not have come at a worse moment. You see, the people of Judah were under threat. To the northlands was the nation of Israel, and on their borders were amassing the armies of the Assyrians, preparing to invade as the chastening rod of God. And the people of Judah were looking north, and they saw that the Assyrian threat was not just a threat to their near neighbors, but potentially a threat to themselves. And then they looked now to the throne, and sitting on their throne was Jotham, who was 25 years old, an inexperienced king who had never fought a battle in his life to this point, and who had no strategy, no doubt, for dealing with such a mighty army as the Assyrian army. And so the people were fearful. Now, Jotham was a good king, he was a godly king, but he was still wet behind the ears, we might say. And at a time whenever the nation needed an experienced hand on the wheel, here was a man who had a big L sticker on his back. He was a learner, okay? He was on that steep learning curve of reign, of ruling, and the people were fearful that the Assyrians would take advantage of his inexperience and of his youthfulness and would proceed south into the land of Judah. And Isaiah himself was fearful. He was afraid. But in response to his fears, God gave him a revelation of himself. Look at the vision in verse 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now notice the mention in verse 1 of the words throne and temple. Those are the places associated with Uzziah's death. He was sitting upon the throne and he entered into the temple. And what he was doing in that moment was something that was really a tremendous sin. He was trying to mingle two offices, the offices of king and priest. Now, it wasn't for kings to do the work of priests. God had ordained the sons of Aaron to be the Levites, and the Levites to be the priests. And in that respect, the king had no responsibility. He was not to make any kind of incursion into that arena. And so he was really, in doing this, seeking to be both priest and king, was really taking the place of Christ. For the Messiah alone was going to be the one who would unite those two offices as he rules as King of Kings and as the great high priest over all from his throne in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. So when Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, we should be under no illusion as to who precisely it is he's looking at. He says in verse 5, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Not King Uzziah, but another king altogether. Now look with me in the Gospel of John and chapter 12. Now this is a tremendous truth that you should pocket away and keep, because one day the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to come knocking on your door, and this is a tremendous argument that every Jehovah's Witness finds himself at sea when you put it to him. Okay, so look with me in John chapter 12 and verse 37 of that chapter. And speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah chapter 53. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, now it's Isaiah chapter 6, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that and I should heal them. Now watch verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, the glory of Jesus, and spake of him, of Christ. And I've asked Jehovah's Witnesses, when did that happen? When did Isaiah see the glory of Christ and speak of him? And they don't know, or at least if they do know, they're reluctant to give an answer. And I take them to Isaiah chapter 6 and I show them that passage connected to verses 9 and 10, which is quoted in John chapter 12. And I point out to them that the one that is sitting on the throne is said to be the King, the Lord of hosts, is Jehovah himself. But John says that it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ that is on view. Okay, so here they were at a time of national uncertainty. And God gives a revelation of himself ruling, seated upon his throne, unmoved by earthly events. You know, I love that. Aren't you glad for that? For here we are as a nation, and where are we? We're in a time of great national uncertainty. We are in a mess. Okay, and in the parliament, just, you know, forgive me, it just seems to me to be inept and impotent, and in all my life I've never known such a pathetic show from our parliament on a major issue such as the one they're dealing with at present. And, you know, you look at that and you shake your head and you think, well, you know, here are people in our parliament who are so consumed by their own political agendas. They're so consumed by their own political careers. Every one of them sees the present situation, it seems, as an opportunity of one-upmanship in which he can climb up the political ladder and possibly even topple the Prime Minister herself and beat down the door of Downing Street and become the Prime Minister. And quite frankly, I doubt that anybody who replaces her will be any better than she is. But nevertheless, that's what's going on. And you know, the whole thing is dreadful. I feel personally that it is an overruling of the will of the people, and that the politicians are being disingenuous. But nevertheless, God is still on the throne. That's the thing. God is still on the throne. In the words of J.M. Riddle, no winds of change blow across God's throne. He's always the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. God is immutable. He's the unchanging God. And so here Isaiah sees him. When there are winds of change taking place upon the throne of Judah, when Uzziah is being laid to rest and Jotham is being crowned as king, yet Isaiah is called to look up and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train, that is his garments, fill the temple. Now in ancient times, a king's glory was displayed by the grandeur of his vestments. Okay, indeed, to some degree, we see that in our own time. For example, when you look at those royal brides going up the steps of St. Paul's or wherever, they very rarely just have a little veil, do they? They used to have this veil, and a huge train comes behind them, and they've got usually about half a dozen bridesmaids or more who are running behind them. And by the time they get to the altar, the bridesmaids are just about coming through the door. Isn't that the way it works? Mm-hmm. And if that was your daughter, you'd say, "Love, I think this is a little extravagant. That's a little over the top." But in royal circles, it's making a statement. And it's saying something about the glory of the throne. The same thing happens on state occasions when the Queen opens Parliament, and other occasions. She has a train that comes behind her and it emphasizes the glory of her throne. Okay, and you know, we sing, you know, long will she reign over us. You know, how do we put that? Can I remember a nice anthem now? Shame on me. Happy and glorious. We pray for her to be happy and glorious. So those vestments are there to signal her glory as a sovereign over the nation. But God's glory is his train, and it follows him, and it fills the entirety of the temple. It's his glory. You remember whenever Moses wanted to see the Lord, and the Lord said, "You can't see me. If you see my face, you'll die." And he put him in the cleft of the rock, and then he passed by, and his afterparts, his train came past, if you like, and he sensed something and saw something of the glory of the Lord. Well, that glory absolutely saturates and permeates every cubic inch of heaven, okay? It takes up the whole place. And as he sits upon his throne, ruling and reigning, sovereign over all, he is worshipped by these creatures called the seraphims. Now, this is the only place in Scripture that this angelic order is mentioned by name. These six-winged creatures devote all of their time and all of their energy to the worship of God alone about his throne. And the way in which their wings move and cover the various parts of their bodies suggests that they worship God in awe and in humility and with service. In fact, their only service is to worship. And their cry highlights the holiness of God and exposes all the more the terrible sin that brought King Uzziah to his untimely end. They call one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Psalm 29:9 tells us this: "In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory." You know what you're going to be talking about when you get to heaven? Jesus. That's what you're going to be talking about, okay? He is the subject of every conversation. He is the theme of every song, and everything focuses upon him. All of heaven resonates and reverberates to the sound of the name of Jesus and to his glory. And notice the Trinitarian emphasis. God is thrice holy. It's not just holy is the Lord, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord. It's the Father, it's the Son, it's the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are holy, and that will become evident to us as we proceed through the text. Now, such is the power of this worship experience, if you like, that the very surroundings of heaven are moved by the sound of it. Notice in verse 4, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. That's what Isaiah saw. That was his vision. And you can imagine, you know, he's kind of looking a sideways glance to this rather fresh-faced king sitting upon the throne of Judah. And he's thinking, uh-oh, we're in trouble. We've got a new start here at a very bad time in our history. But then he looks up and he sees all this glory. And he thinks, as much as things look bad on earth, they look absolutely watertight in heaven. God has it all under control. Now notice then, not just his vision, but his vexation in verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now if you remember, from a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 5, we discovered six rotten grapes on God's vineyard. And those grapes were the rotten grape of selfish ambition, the rotten grape of carnal pleasure, the rotten grapes of willful sin, the rotten grapes of perverted values, the rotten grapes of selfish pride, and the rotten grapes of wicked injustice. Throughout that chapter, the key word is woe. The key phrase is woe unto them. Every time you see a woe unto them, you're being introduced to another rotten grape in the vineyard of God. And so over and over, six times over, Isaiah says, woe unto them, woe unto them, woe unto them, woe unto them. But now he's seen the glory of the Lord, and his tune has changed. He's not saying woe unto them. He's saying woe unto me, for I am undone. You see, he sees himself now as dwelling, and not just dwelling, in the midst of a people of unclean lips, but he himself confesses his own uncleanness and reveals that his own lips are far from pure. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. And we've got to remember that what comes out of the mouth, Jesus says, finds its root in the heart. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said that those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. I wonder what our language says about us. You know, sometimes Christians have been known to use colourful language, shall we say. But what does that say about your heart? If you're using profanity or swear words, what does it say about your heart if your tongue is given to gossip or to slander or to backbiting or to, you know, being argumentative or whatever? You know, what does it say about your heart? You know, Isaiah understood what his tongue really said about him. He thought about the things that he had said, and he saw that as indicative of his heart being unclean and unfit for service. His heart condemned him. But notice his visitation in verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. You think about those images. An altar. What is an altar? An altar is a place of sacrifice. These tongs lifting a live coal. What's a live coal? It's a coal that's on fire. What is fire a picture of? It's a picture of judgment. And so here you have a judgment taking place on a point of sacrifice, in a place of sacrifice. And the consequence of that judgment in that sacrificial manner was that his iniquity was taken away. His sin is purged. You get the picture, don't you? For us, the altar is Calvary. And there the Lord Jesus is judged. The fire of heaven falls upon him, as it were, as his blood is shed, and by his blood we are cleansed. Our sin is taken away. Our sin is purged. Well, having saw the Lord, then Isaiah hears the Lord. Notice the voice of the Lord in verse 8. He says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a tear tree, as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Now, a call is heard coming from the throne of God. It's not the voice of the seraphim that is being heard now. It's the voice of God himself. And the question is put out, whom shall I send? God wants to know who is going to speak on his behalf with the people of Judah in light of their sinful ways and following the death of their king. Well, who will tell them to look up and to see the Lord? High and lifted up. Now, of course, this question is but a poetic tool. For God already knows who he is sending, okay? It's not like Isaiah is standing there in a crowd of 50,000 people and the Lord says, whom shall I send? It's quite evident who he's intending to send. He's intending to send Isaiah. And so God has summoned him into his presence for this very end. You know, the call of God upon a person's life is a very real thing. And we ought not to in any way diminish it or devalue it. You know, Elisha heard the call of God whilst he was plowing on his father's farm. Gideon heard it whilst he was threshing wheat. Jeremiah heard it in the womb. So did John the Baptist. He was chosen from the womb. And others have heard it down through the centuries. A call to a life of service. A call to a life of sacrifice. And sometimes that call is met with great success and people are greatly blessed. You look in our own history to some of the great names of the past who filled churches and thousands of people would come out and hear them preach in 100 years or so ago. But now you look at it, you know, people are not coming out in their thousands to hear people preach. And we're living in a different era. And so, you know, those of the past were called to times of great success. But now many are being called today, or some are being called today, to a ministry that is being met with great indifference and carelessness by the people. And this was the case in Isaiah's ministry. Notice, however, how the question is worded the second time around. It's not now, whom shall I send, but it is, who will go for us? So the pronouns change from the singular to the plural. And what you have here is, again, the Trinity in operation. When the Lord says, whom shall go for us, he's not talking about the angels. He's talking about himself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Just as he speaks in the same vein in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, when it says that God created man in his image, and then it speaks about him creating man. I've got the quote. I'm losing my marbles tonight. I have to go back there and have a look. Hang on. I get that right. I misquote it. God said, let us make man in our own image, plural. And then it says, so God created man in his own image, singular. Same pattern, same idea, okay? So the heavenly call comes to Isaiah from the Trinity of God. And I wonder maybe if you heard that call. You know, it's possible you could be sitting in church sometime and you'll hear that call. You know, it's, God calls people. It amazes me. I've seen several men called into ministry. One man got up in the service. I wasn't even preaching anything along this line. I wasn't teaching anything along this line. I was, forget what I was teaching. Probably about something about how to rear children or something. I forget what it was. But it was nothing at all to do with being called to the ministry. And this fellow stood up in the middle of the service. He looked as white as a sheet. He staggered out to the back door of the church, out into the open air. I thought, oh, he's going to be sick or something. And I spoke to him afterwards. I said, are you all right? He says, God just called me to preach in that service. And I was thinking, how could that be? But he did. And he's still preaching. You know, he went on. He's serving the Lord. He's still preaching today. You know, Kevin came to men's retreat. And he was in all kinds of turmoil about his call to the ministry. And the Lord took the testimony of Moses and all of the excuses that Moses made not to go into the ministry. And every one of them was an excuse that Kevin was making. And the Lord took every one of them away and said, listen, I'm calling you. No more excuses. You've got to go. And there he is. So he's out there in Spalding, pastoring the church there. So, you know, maybe you've heard the call. I don't know. But I know this. It's a very definite call when it comes. And when people receive it, it's unmistakable to their heart. Now, upon hearing this summons, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah responds with, here am I, send me. Now, sometimes this phrase is taken to mean that he volunteered for the ministry, that, you know, he just put up his hand and said, here am I, send me. And again, contextually, that's a mistake because Isaiah was specifically called. As I said, the vision was his. The voice was addressed to him. God wasn't speaking to masses of people. You know, he wasn't crying out to the whole world, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It was just heaven and Isaiah. And he looks at him and he says, who am I going to send? Who's going to go? Well, you know, Isaiah, if he looked around, there was nobody else there but him. So it was self-evident he was the chosen one to do this particular task. And so many times, you know, people, very well-intentioned, they volunteer for ministry. But I can tell you this, as I look back over my pastoral life, many of those people don't make it in ministry. They don't make it because they're oftentimes not gifted in the areas in which they need to be gifted to be ministers. And also because they aren't motivated, because they don't have that call to fall back on. You see, when things go bad in ministry, guess what? You want to run away. And guess what you fall back on? You fall back on your call. And you say, there's nothing else I can do. God has called me to do this. And even if it's making me miserable at that moment in time, then miserable I must be and stick with it. But it's very easy if you're a volunteer. If you volunteer in, guess what? You can just as quickly volunteer out. You know, we have volunteer Sunday school teachers. Nobody holds their feet to the fire. They can come to me at any time and say, Pastor, I've had enough of Sunday school. Can you find somebody else to do it? I can't say to them, no, you have to do it. I don't care how miserable it's making you. I have to then look for somebody else to do it. I have to respect that they're volunteers. And if things get on top of them in life or in the class, they can pull back. But when you're called to ministry, there's no going back. You'll stick it out. You'll stay the course in good times and in bad. Now notice his commission is given to him in verse 9. He said, go and tell this people. Notice the phrase of this people. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. These people, according to verses 9 and 10, are under the condemnation of God. Why? Well, the previous chapter tells us why. In verse 24, tail end of the chapter, of the verse, it says in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 24, because they've cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So there was the issue. They had rejected the word of God. They were living in sin. They were willful in that regard. And God says, enough's enough. Now when I speak, you're not going to understand. You know, you're not going to hear it. Your eyes are not going to see it. You're not going to be converted. They'd crossed a line. Sometimes people do that. They cross a line with God, and God no longer deals with them. And that's what's become of the Jewish nation at this particular point in time. But these scriptures are not just contemporary to Isaiah's time. They're prophetic to a future time. Look with me in the book of Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. You get to the very end of the book of Acts, and you have the testimony of Paul, and he's imprisoned, and we find that while he's imprisoned, he has these Jewish people come and visit with him, a great number of them, and they want to ask him questions about his life, about his ministry. And it says, verse 22, these Jews said, "We desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that every word spoken against." And when they had appointed him a day, there came many unto him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Notice the word he speaks. "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." And when it said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. You know, that is a critical moment in Jewish history. It seems to be at that moment, God, once and not for all, but once and forever, as far as the church age goes, sets the Jewish people to one side. And he's no longer working with Israel. He's no longer working with the Jews. The Jews are under the condemnation of God. You know what? You think about it, which nation on earth hears the gospel more than any other? I'd say to you it would be Israel. You say, why would you say that? Because every day in Israel, every day in the modern state of Israel, there are literally hundreds of preachers, gospel preachers, on the streets of Jerusalem and right throughout the land at the various biblical sites. And what are they doing? They're preaching Christ. You think about that. You know, you look in our city, every now and then you see a street preacher. Maybe on a Saturday morning or something, you might see a street preacher once in a while. But you don't see it every day of the week on every street corner. But that's what happens in the land of Israel. And when you think about it, here they are, still intransigent, still stuck in their sin. And you say, well, can't they see it? Don't they realize? No, because God has blinded them for the present, that they will not believe. Why? Because they rejected his Messiah. Because when they had the chance, they nailed him to a cross and turned away from him. And so Isaiah, like modern preachers in relation to Israel, was going to find that his ministry was largely fruitless. God says they're not going to listen. They're not going to see. What a call. Can you imagine getting a job like that? Imagine getting a job and you were given a big task to do, and your boss, your future boss says, you know, I want to tell you, nobody's ever succeeded at this job and you're not going to succeed either. Would you want to take that job? That's pretty poor working conditions, isn't it? You know, no, you know what? God says they're not going to listen to you. What a call. And yet that's what happens sometimes when God calls a man. Look in Ezekiel chapter 2. We see the same thing in the life of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2. Look at verse 3. He said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear for their rebellious house, yet shall they know that there has been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear, whether they will forbear, whether they are listening or not listening, for they are most rebellious. But thou, O son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious, like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth, and eat that I give thee. And then as you go into the next chapter, verse 7, he's told, But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. You see, sometimes to be a preacher, you have to be hard-headed, don't you? And that's what Ezekiel was. God says, you're going to have to be hard-headed, son. You're going to have to toughen up a bit. You're going to have to get a thick skin. And realize some people are going to say some hard things about you and to you, and they're not going to listen to you, and they're going to withstand you. But you know what? I've made it that your head is hard. You're hard enough to take it. You go out there and preach what I declared and tell the truth. And you know, I wish that we had preachers like that today. You know, you got preachers that dance around the truth. You know, some of us were talking there about, I heard, overheard you talking about our brother on Sunday, pointing at those two fellas on the front row and just speaking to them straight. Thank God for preachers who are not willing, who are not unwilling, you know, to tell you the truth straight. Speak to you straight. That's the situation. There's the trouble you're in, fella. You know, I love that. I love a preacher like that. I can't stand pussyfooting preachers. Honestly, if they're dancing around, afraid to use the word hell in case they offend somebody, you know, afraid to talk about sin in case people don't come back, oh, pity them. What a pathetic bunch. And that's what we've got. We've got a bunch of speakers up and down the land who want to give little homilies and little devotionals and say nice things to the old ladies at tea meetings. Listen, let's to hell with all that stuff. Let's preach the gospel.
I used to go to church in my village because I got nowhere else to go. A little Methodist church just up the road. And I don't think I heard the word sin in there.
Yeah, they're afraid to say it.
The conviction.
They're afraid to say it. They're afraid to talk about sin. Afraid to talk about Christ is the only way. It's nonsense. And the sooner we get some preachers with a backbone instead of a wishbone, we'll do a lot better. You can tell I'm onto this, can't you? But that's how I feel about it. You know, preach the word, the Bible says. Be instant, in season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. You know, it's not that you have to be mean in your own spirit, but you have to be true. And the truth hurts sometimes. And a preacher is called to preach the truth. Ezekiel was called to preach the truth. And God said to him, you're going to have a hard head. You're going to have to be a little knuckle-headed sometimes. And you're going to have to take it on the chin when they stand against you. But son, that's what I've called you to do. Jeremiah chapter 44 and verse 16. So Jeremiah was told the same thing. As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. He had the same thing. He was called to ministry, but nobody was listening. Now, notice too that God refers to the people of Judah not as his people in verse 9, but as this people. He said, go and tell this people. Normally they're his people. Go and tell my people. But they're not his people because they're rejected his word. And so he calls them this people. Now, when Isaiah hears the outcome of his ministry in advance, he asks a rather poignant question. He says, how long? How long do I have to do this for? You know, you can feel for him. You know, how long do I have to stick at this? And here's the answer he gets back. As long as it takes. That's what he's told. As long as it takes. As long as it takes for the cities to be laid waste, as long as it takes for the houses to be derelict, as long as it takes for the land to be left desolate. In other words, until God's judgment has completely taken them away. That's how long you've got to stick at it. However, verse 13 closes with a note of hope. Remember, I've said this before in these studies. We come along and we look at these portions of scripture which are replete with judgment. And you get to the end and there's always this little ray of hope. There's always this moment where God says, yes, there is judgment, but also there's grace. There's always grace. And verse 13 offers a note of hope. Remember, you know, notice, ultimately, there's going to be a return to the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a tale tree, as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Notice the in the land there shall come a tenth, literally a tithe. God always has his tithe. And the tenth represents hope for the future. It's like a oak tree, like a teal tree. Now, what's interesting about both those trees is that when they're cut down, they both grow back. Okay? And that's what God is doing. He's cutting down the nation. He says, I'm going to judge this nation. I'm going to take them away. Their homes will be derelict. Their land will be desolate. They're going to be destroyed. But it's not the end. Because although I've chopped them down to the quick, they're going to come back again. They're going to reemerge. All right? And again, he has this picture at the end of them casting their leaves, and yet the holy seed falls to the ground with its substance. So, you know, if you can see in the autumn time comes, you've got this mighty oak tree, the wind catches the oak tree, and all the leaves come off the tree and fall to the ground. But the leaves are not the only things that comes off the tree. What else comes off the tree? The seeds, the acorns, they fall to the ground. And eventually they go into the earth, and what happens? New trees come up. And that's the picture that God paints of the nation of Israel. He's going to replace that decaying nation with something holy and true. That's the promise of God to the nation of Israel. The holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Yet as we draw this lesson to a close tonight, we're faced with, I think in this chapter, some challenges of our own. Do we really contemplate the holiness of God in our lives? You know, I wish that were true of all of us and of all churches. Sometimes I fear the church has become way too familiar with the Holy One, that we somehow or other feel that we can speak to him as though he were our best friend sitting beside us in a schoolroom or something. Or, you know, we sing songs that really in many ways downplay God's holiness and seem to portray him as some kind of cuddly figure in the heavens. Well, God loves us and we don't want to deny that. And certainly he's gracious to us and we're very grateful for that. And he's merciful and compassionate. But he's also a holy God. And so we need to respect that. We need to revere him as the one who rests on high, as the one who sits on high, the one who's high and lifted up. And, you know, we need to step back in awe and consider him with whom we have to do, even as Christians. Then, in doing that, we need to look at ourselves, see ourselves as Isaiah saw himself. You know, we're not perfect. You know, sometimes, again, we get caught up in a spirit of self-righteousness within the church, and we feel like everybody outside these walls is a wicked sinner, and everybody inside the walls, butter wouldn't melt in their mouths. Well, that's not the way it is at all. We see that we dwell with these people, and we're just as wicked as they are if left to our own devices. Our heart is just as sinful as theirs is. And in that respect, we have no business looking down our nose at others. We are just as broken and unworthy, undeserving of anything from the hand of God but his sure and certain judgment. And so it would be were it not for the altar he placed for us at Calvary, where we find forgiveness and we find healing and life. So having assessed who he is, who we are, what he's done for us in cleansing us, I wonder, will we, like the seraphim, worship him with awe and humility and service? Or maybe even like Isaiah, hear him cry from heaven, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And we answer his call in the affirmative. Heaven has laid claim to our lives, and we have no choice but to surrender to that claim. Well, we'll leave that there for this evening, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next Tuesday evening in chapter 7.